Let us worship God. Let us sing from the church hymnary number 3. We praise, we worship thee, O God, thy sovereign power, we sound abroad. The tune Cresselius number 92 in the church hymnary. Hymn number 3. Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal God, our hearts are moved within us with the consciousness of thy holy majesty. Thou art a great, almighty God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And it behoves us to bow low in abject worship before thee. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive our praises and our adoration and our homage and our love. For thou who hast made us by the word of thy power hast redeemed us by the word made flesh, and that word made sin on the cross of shame. We marvel, O God, at the mystery of thy dealings with mankind, that when all was sin and shame, thou didst send Christ, thy well-beloved Son, from the mystery of thy glory, out of the ineffable fellowship and communion that he enjoyed with thee in the mystery of the Trinity, into the world of men, and became man for us men and for our salvation. O God, as we contemplate the mystery of the gospel, our hearts are thrilled and subdued and awed by its greatness, its majesty, its beauty, its loveliness. O God, we have never seen or heard of anything so lovely as the gospel of thy redeeming grace. And we will bless thee for all eternity that thou hast opened our eyes to see its beauty and its glory, and to taste of its virtue and power in our lives. We feel that we can never know enough about that gospel, O God. Our hearts are open toward thee and hungering for ever deeper and more satisfying understanding of thy redeeming truth. And so we pray that thou wilt come to us this evening in thy word and by thy spirit, and unfold to our waiting hearts more of thy glory and thy love, and of the mystery of thy sovereign redemptive purposes in thy creation. We wait upon thee, gracious God. Speak with us, minister to us, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of thy law. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, will you turn to the yellow hymn book, hymn number 63, Sing We the King Who is Coming to Reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Number 63 in the yellow book.
Thank you.
read this evening in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And we are to be reading from verse 35 to the end. But may I draw your attention to one or two of the verses prior to this tremendous utterance. In verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And then at verse 35, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening, life-giving spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting?
O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless to us the reading of his mighty word. Now let us turn to the church hymnary number 160, a hymn of the coming of Christ in power. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Number 160, we're going to sing it to the tune Westminster Abbey. Like to turn to the yellow book number 64, a hymn that we don't often have an opportunity to sing. It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. Number 64. Now, our subject this evening is the resurrection
from the dead. Last time, on Easter Sunday evening, we dealt with the fact and the certainty of judgment, and pointed out that it is not all the same in the end for everyone, whether they believe or not in the gospel. And this truth is confirmed, we saw, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, said the apostle in Athens, for he has appointed a day in the which he shall judge the world by that man Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance in that he raised him from the dead. And we tried to underline the reality of this and to point out the biblical doctrine, in spite of the very plausible idea that is put forward by modern theologians to the effect that any doctrine of final punishment and hell limits the idea of the divine love. How could this be so when Jesus himself spoke so much about it? If there is one truth in Holy Scripture that is only too plain, it is this, that hell is the awful and inevitable end of a Christless life. And that has all the weight of Jesus' own teaching behind it. I want to read a passage from James Denny on this subject, which, it seems to me, gives us the true and adequate backcloth for our study this evening. Denny says, if the gospel, as conceived in the New Testament, has any character at all, it has the character of finality. It is God's last word to men, and the consequence of accepting or rejecting it are final. It opens no prospect beyond the life on the one hand and the death on the other, which are the results of obedience and disobedience. Obey, and you enter into a light in which there is no darkness at all. Disobey, and you pass eventually into a darkness in which there is no light at all. What God says to us in all Scripture, from beginning to end, is not sooner or later, but life or death. These are the alternatives before us. They are absolutely separate. They do not run into one another at any time, the most remote. It is necessary to speak the more earnestly of this matter, because there is a disposition on the plea that it is impossible for us to divide men into two classes, to blur or even to obliterate the distinction between Christian and non-Christian. Many things prompt us to make the difference merely one of quality, a more or less of conformity to some ideal standard, in which case, of course, a little more or a little less is of no great account. But that only means that we never take the distinction between being right with God and being wrong with God as seriously as God takes it. With him, it is simply infinite. The difference between those who obey and those who do not obey the gospel is not the difference of a little better and a little worse. It is the difference of life and death. If there is any truth in Scripture at all, this is true, that those who stubbornly refuse to submit to the gospel and to love and obey Jesus Christ incur at the last advent an infinite and irreparable loss. They pass into a night on which no morning dawns. Now, nothing could be more categorical or plain or unmistakable than these words, and no one who has listened to them could fail to recognize that they bear the imprint and authority of our Lord's teaching. And that's the solemn backcloth of gospel preaching, and we must never forget it. What happens in this church and the way men react and respond, or do not react or do not respond to the word of the gospel, makes an eternal difference to their lives. And to think otherwise, to assume otherwise, and to hold that it will be all the same in the end, is simply to believe that good and evil, right and wrong, are basically the same, with no absolute distinction between them. Well, do we really believe that? And if we feel that we cannot believe that, then we are shut up to the alternative that I've underlined. Now, I want that to be the background of our study this evening. And we're concerned particularly with the two questions that Paul raises in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And the substance of what I want to say this evening centers upon these two basic questions. How are the dead raised up? Well, we need to look at this question very fully, and we can look at it best by asking ourselves this question. What happens when we die? I'm speaking now from the standpoint of the believer, the standpoint of one who has put his trust savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ and owned him as his Savior, Lord, and God, who has been born again of the Spirit into newness of life. What happens when we die? Now, there's the famous passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 speaking about death, and this is what it says. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now, notice what is implicit in these words. There is a separation of body, which returns to the dust, and spirit, which returns to God. There is a dissolution of man as man. The body is buried in the grave. The spirit returns to God. Well, now, set this in the context of the gospel as a whole. The gospel of Christ claims to deal with the problem of sin. That's what the gospel is about. And we need to ask, well, has it solved the problem? Because sin is still in the world. Death is still in the world. Men still die. Christians who are born again unto everlasting life still die. And what does this say to us? It tells us that there is a not yet in the gospel message. Not yet, but soon. And that's what all the hymns about the second coming of Christ echo. O Lord Jesus, how long? Not yet, but soon. Hallelujah, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This is the idea. A longing for that. Not yet, but soon. And the soon points forward to the consummation of the gospel at the coming of the King. But in the meantime, we who are saved in hope. We are those that wait for the consummation. And in the waiting time, sin still assails us. Death still assails us. No one, not even the Christian, is immune from death. That's the first thing. Not yet, but soon. We await the consummation. And that, you see, is why there is no way that you can think of the gospel without the doctrine of the return of Christ. There are those who imagine that you can preserve the gospel without having recourse to any idea of the second coming. But the thing doesn't even make sense without the doctrine of the second coming. That's the whole point of the gospel. Take away the coming of the King, and you're left with an eternally not yet. And it will become not ever. The coming of the King is integral to the message of the gospel. And during this not yet period, sin assails and death takes its toll. What is death? Well, as I've indicated from the verse in Ecclesiastes, and which something which is clear and obvious to all, death is the sundering of body and soul. And this is why it is called in Scripture the enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, says Paul in this chapter, is death. And the reason why death is the enemy is precisely because it does this to God's creation. It sunders what God has joined together. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Death has sundered that. That's why it's the enemy. And that's why, although we can certainly understand when people speak of loved ones looking beautiful and peaceful in death, nevertheless, from a theological point of view, death is not a lovely thing. Death is an obscene thing. Death is the ultimate obscenity in God's creation. And it is that because it does this. It severs body and soul. And therefore, the gospel, if it's going to give an answer to the ultimate problems of man, must give an answer to this. What death has done to man has to be dealt with and undone and unmade. Death must be dealt with and destroyed. And that's why the Christian message is not survival after death. It is not life after death. It is victory over death, which is a very different matter. Death's work, the sundering of body and soul, has to be set at naught
so that body and soul are reunited and reconstituted once again by the grace and power of God. And that's why the central affirmation of the Christian gospel concerning the last things is, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Unless we can say that, we have nothing to sing about. And I put it to you that it is just irrelevant to be speaking about a spiritual resurrection. What's a spiritual resurrection? What I need to know is that when I die, I will be resurrected in a recognizable entity. Not immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body.
Now, let me quote something written by T.C. Hammond in the well-known little book, In Understanding the Men. The essential being of man, he says, is regarded as having a permanence which in the nature of things survives death. This natural immortality, which is not an expression to be thoughtlessly used, appears to be assumed in the teaching of our Lord. The scriptures do not state categorically that the soul is indestructible, but imply that God, in creating man, has given his moral personality a permanence which the disintegration of the body does not suffice to destroy or deface. The frequent allusions to judgment and to the place or places allocated to departed spirits may be taken as confirming this as the scriptural view. The use of the term immortality has the defect that God alone possesses immortality in his own absolute right. Now notice that phrase. God has given man's moral personality a permanence which the disintegration of the body does not suffice to destroy or deface. Do you see what that means? It means that when I die, I am not out of existence. I am still there in weal or woe, and that therefore it makes an eternity of difference what this I has done with the offer of the gospel before I die. Because afterwards, there will be no way to attend to the needs of the soul. Jesus taught that also in that terrible parable of Dives and Lazarus. Send Father Abraham to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And Jesus said, there's no way that that can happen. There's no way across the great divide from him to you. That's Jesus' words. Man's moral personality has been given a permanence which the disintegration of the body does not suffice to destroy or deface. Now, to get back to death, the Christian gospel proclaims that in the death and resurrection of Christ, death has been vanquished. And the significance of that concept is not that man will survive after death, but that for those who trust in Christ, there is a life from which death has been plucked up by the roots, and concerning which it can be said categorically, there shall be no more death. No more death. And that's why the creed emphasizes the resurrection of the body. We could go further than that. Really, the point that the creed is making is to set it over in sharp contrast to the dismal Greek philosophical idea of immortality of the soul, which is taken up by thinkers like George Bernard Shaw in his play Back to Methuselah, when he speaks of the life after death in terms of human beings being like wisps of thought. You can't get much more doleful than that, can you? And that's all that philosophy has to hold out to man in his need. One day you will be a wisp of thought. What a gospel! What a gospel! But this gospel proclaims the resurrection of the body. But we can go further than that, I say, and put it like this. Not immortality of the soul, but immortality of man. That's the point. Because body and soul will be reunited and reconstituted by the power of Christ's coming. And we shall be men, new man, a new humanity, recognizably new, with spiritual bodies that are true and appropriate vehicles for redeemed souls. Then there's the second part of Paul's question: with what body do they come? How are we to think of the resurrection of the body? With what body do they come? And this is how Paul deals with it. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. This magnificent passage. Well, the way we must think about this is as follows. Christ is, in this as in all other things, the guiding pattern. What can we say of Christ's resurrection? Because it was a resurrection of the body. That's the point made in Luke's gospel, you remember, when Jesus asked the disciples for some fish, broiled fish and part of a honeycomb. He was as bodily constituted as that. What then can we say of Christ's resurrection and Christ's resurrection body? Well, he was the same Jesus, and yet he was different. That is the paradox that we are obliged to utter. The risen Jesus was the same person, yet with somehow a different form. It was still Jesus, and recognizably so. Yet it was a new Jesus, no longer straitened by earthly limitations. Now, this is one of the things that Paul means by this illustration of the grain. It's the same grain that has been sown that comes up, but different in form and extent, and immeasurably richer in every way. The new grain is, as it were, an extension of the bare grain, and bears a fundamental and integral relationship to that bare grain. It has been raised up, but it has been changed. But it is still it, and recognizably it. So it is with Christ, and so it will be with us. It is not this flesh and blood that rise again. It is we who rise again. The same we, but clothed in new form,
Remember what Hammond said. God, in creating man, has given his moral personality a permanence which the disintegration of the body does not suffice to destroy or to deface. That we, clothed in a new form. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And in Philippians, he shall change the body of our humiliation and fashion it like unto his glorious body. Now, the seed of the grain of wheat that is planted in the ground dies, but it's wheat that comes up, not something else. And this mortal flesh and blood will one day be laid into the ground, and worms shall destroy it. It's as gruesome and mucky as that. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. And it's not something else that will come up. It is I who will come up, clothed in immortality. It's the emerging of a life already hidden in the bare grain. It's the mystery principle of life hidden in that bare grain that's planted in the ground. It's that that emerges. And so it is with a Christian. The new nature is planted at birth, and we may say the new body is planted at new birth and is there now, ready to be called forth at the last trump. That excites me. I think that's marvelous. Meantime, our life is hid with Christ in God, body and soul, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And Paul says that just as there are varieties of bodies in the natural, animal, and physical worlds, so also there are different kinds of humanity. And God has a new kind of man prepared and planned for the new heavens and the new earth. One with a spiritual body, with new properties, and yet recognizably the one who was planted in dishonor. Now, rightly understood, this is what answers the question that seems to trouble a large number of people. Will we know our loved ones in heaven? Well, if you think of it like this, there's just no way that you won't know, because we will be recognizably the people made in the image of God, and whom death harmed by sundering body and soul. In one sense, we'll be unrecognizable. You know, the kind of thing when we meet somebody that we haven't seen for a long time and we say, goodness, I hardly knew you. It's surprise and delight and joy. They're different somehow. Now, promote that to the nth degree. There will be a day in the glory when we'll be walking the streets of the heavenly Zion, and we'll go round a corner and we'll bump into each other, and you know, we will just be taken by surprise. And we'll say, oh, it's you. I hardly recognized you. But within that, there will be the glorious recognition, because it will be we who are changed. And Paul climaxes this magnificent chapter by expressing the truth that all this will happen at the end time. But there are two alternatives for the believer. It will happen when he dies, but alternatively, it may happen before he dies, if Jesus comes before then. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, and there will be believers alive and remaining when Jesus comes in glory. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And this
corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. Then shall be brought about the saying, death shall be swallowed up. Notice the word, swallowed up. No question of survival here. This is abolition of death. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. And then what? Now, this is something that not nearly enough thinking is done about. After the consummation, what? What happens? Well, let's think about it, shall we? Let me give you three illustrations, and I think we need to speak metaphorically here, because we're speaking of something that ultimately is unique. There's nothing else like it. And you can't illustrate something that's unique. By definition, it's unillustratable. But we must do what we can. Let me give you three possible ideas that may help. When the city of Coventry was bombed during the Second World War, terrible devastation took place, and the glorious old cathedral was razed to the ground, and almost nothing but the high altar was left. After the war, when rebuilding began to take place, Sir Basil Spence, the Edinburgh architect, was given the task of planning a new Coventry Cathedral. Some of you may have read the exciting and thrilling account of his work in this magnificent structure. It took a long time. And the first thing that had to happen was that all the rubbish and rubble had to be cleared away. New foundations had to be laid. And for long enough, to the unexperienced eye, the place looked shambolic. But the architect knew what was going on, and the shambolic aspect of the workplace didn't worry him over much, because he could see what was going to emerge. And by and by, as time went on, the shape of things to come became more and more evident. The walls went up, the roof went on, the structures, the magnificent windows, the interior architecture, and so on. And then it was completed. And Sir Basil Spence could be excused for feeling that the consummation of his life's work had come when the cathedral was completed. Perhaps you've seen it. It's a very impressive piece of architecture. Then what? Don't you see, that was just the end of the beginning. The building was complete. But only when the building was complete was it possible for the building to fulfill the function for which it was brought into being, namely, worship. Only when it was completed could the real thing begin. And worship began to be held in that great cathedral. Now you see, it's like that in God's building. For long enough, the workplace looks shambolic, with little rhyme or reason in it. But the great architect isn't over worried about that, because he knows what he's doing. And the work goes on. And the completion of the work signals the coming of the king. But you see, that's only the end of the beginning. The real purpose for which the building was built only now comes into its own. Don't you see? It's the beginning of the real story. Everything up to this point, up to the point of resurrection, when this corruptible shall put on incorruptibility, all this has merely been preparatory to the real thing. That's one illustration. Take another. The illustration of marriage. The history of the events leading up to a marriage is often a very exciting
and a very pleasurable experience, as engaged people will doubtless be well aware. And there are all sorts of plans and so on going on. And then the great day comes, and they're married, and there's the great wedding feast with all their friends and loved ones around them. A happy day, the consummation maybe of years of preparation. And then what? After that, what? Is that the end of the story? Of course it isn't. It's the beginning of the real story. It's only then, after that consummation, that the real thing begins, that the real thing can begin. And then there are the unimagined responsibilities and endeavors and exercises stretching into the future that will develop more and more and more. And in the same way, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love is, from one point of view, the great consummation. But it's not the end. It's the beginning. You come to the end of the wedding feast, you look around and say, well, what do we do now? Well, that's the point. The Lamb's great bridal feast is a consummation. But afterwards, there are the unimagined responsibilities. And it's here that you are able to fit in some of the parabolic sayings of Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. What do you suppose that means? Or, be thou ruler over 10 cities. It is parabolic language, yes. But to say that it's parabolic language is not to say that it doesn't mean anything. It's said in parabolic language because it's too great and marvelous and wonderful to be described in ordinary language. That's why. It's not less than real, but more than real. And it's that kind of prospect that is held out in the life to come. Glory upon glory, unimagined responsibilities and privileges and joys. We are much too small-minded in our thinking about the life to come. And I'm sure that this is why so often heaven, the doctrine of heaven, is looked upon as a kind of second-rate consolation prize for those who haven't got on very well in the solid realities of this life. How wrong can we be? That kind of heaven wouldn't be worth striving for. We're not in for consolation prizes. We're in for the crown of righteousness. And crowns are not decorations in Scripture, but symbols of authority. That's the point. Be thou ruler over 10 cities. Let me give you yet another illustration. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, speaks of the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Now, there is sufficient evidence in the New Testament to make it clear that redemption is a concept that applies to the whole universe. Earth and sea and stars and mankind, by that stream are cleansed all the universe. And the whole creation awaits with eager longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. What does that mean? Well, this is one of the things that it can mean and must mean. It means that God's real purpose for the universe has been held up by the entrance of sin into planet Earth, if you like to put it that way. Earth, planet Earth, is the
one lost sheep. And the shepherd leaves the 99 to go seeking for the one lost sheep. And when he finds it, he comes carrying it on his shoulder, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost."
And in the meantime, the whole creation is awaiting the completion of redemption on planet Earth. So that when that fulfillment does come, the whole universe will at last move into its own and into the real purpose for which God planned it in eternity. And that history is so glorious and splendid beyond all imagining or conception, that the history of this little place is rather a dull, though necessary and vital, introduction. The universe has been held up until this problem is dealt with. But when this is dealt with, and the Son renders up his mediatorial kingdom to the Father, and God is all in all, then things will begin to go. And what a day that will be. That's what's after the consummation. You see it? This thing wasn't done in a corner. This is as big as the universe. And that's how important the solemn backcloth is with which we began our thinking tonight. It's not all the same in the end, whether or not we believe in the gospel. Obey, and we enter into a light in which there is no darkness at all, in the terms which I've been describing it. Disobey, and we enter into a darkness in which there is no light at all. But to see this, to see the glory, to catch a glimpse of it, is surely incentive enough for anybody to say, "Oh God, I want that." Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? That's what the gospel offers. That's how big, how great, how glorious, how ineffable it is. And that's why heaven, as it's portrayed in Scripture, is a place full of singing. They can't stop singing. They've got everything to sing about. Have you? Our prayer. O God, we bow in awe and wonder and marvel at the greatness of the prospect that lies before them that trust in thy name. O God, how wonderful it would be to be sure that every soul in this church tonight, from the oldest to the youngest, would be numbered in that great multitude that will sing the praises of the Lamb that was slain. So be it, Lord. Touch every heart now. Woo and draw every heart to Jesus now, for his name's sake. Amen.
Now we join in the praise of heaven. Paraphrase number 65. From verse 5 to the end omitting verse 10, hark how the adoring hosts above with songs surround the throne. 10,000 are their tongues, but all their hearts are one. Singing from verse 5 to the end, and omitting verse 10 to the tune St. George's, Edinburgh. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.